Thank you. Please be seated this morning. Take your Bibles. Turn to Romans 5. We are to Romans 5 already, and you think we're making good progress. I assure you, we're going to slow down in Romans 5. There's a lot in this passage. I have more to say about that in a moment here. Romans 5, as I've mentioned already, our theme of the morning is found in verse 1, that we have peace with God through Jesus Christ. Certainly a fitting theme. The week ahead, we don't know, doesn't look to be peaceful. Don't know what it holds. Certainly, it is right and proper for us. We do this every Wednesday night in our prayer meeting. We are commanded to pray for those who have governing authority over us, that we would be able to live quiet and peaceable lives. And after the service, we could have a good discussion about whether the actions that the president took over this weekend are fitting for our living quiet and peaceable lives. There's a good discussion to be had there. I have opinions. You may have them as well. But I think we should be praying for President Trump that he would make decisions that would enable us to live quiet and peaceable lives. It's always the case, right? I mean, it's interesting as I get older, right? Increasingly, but we have people. This is just one of those. This doesn't seem possible moments. There are legal adults in this country that were not born when September 11th happened. Right? You feel old yet? Right. And for many of us, that was a life-changing moment, not on a day-by-day basis, but it was, at least in my life's experience, any sort of illusion that being in America made you intrinsically safe from any kind of attack, right, was punctured. As you think about, again, I'm not going to venture deeply into all the politics of it, but as you think about retaliation that Iran might undertake in light of our joining Israel's attack on Iran, it might be a military strike, but it is at least as likely, if not more so, that it's a terror cell that's in Dearborn doing something. I'm not trying to be alarmist, but it makes sense. Is we don't live in a world of peace. Peace is an incredibly elusive thing. We have those sort of moments of peace, but even in this day and age, that peace is such a fragile thing, right? You decide you're going to get away on a vacation. And so you get out to the lake and you unfold your chair and you sit down and your phone buzzes. And it could be anything. And one of the things we recognize, and this is a really downer way to start a sermon. Man, I'm not trying to be. But I just want to highlight in this age how elusive peace is, right? That even in the moments in which it seems that everything is right in the world, we recognize how fragile that is, whether we're talking about nation states or whether we're talking about our individual lives. Is it right for us to desire peace? And the answer, I think, emphatically is yes. I mean, it is not far off, all right? I want you to connect these ideas in your mind. One of the through lines of Scripture, one of the threads that runs through Scripture from the last day of creation until the last chapter of your Bible is what we're looking for. I want you to feel the weight of this word. We're looking to enter into rest. Right? You ever feel like rest is elusive? In our passage here this morning, we have one of the sweetest verses, I think, that exists in our whole Bible. It's a precious verse. It's an encouraging verse. And for those here this morning that your faith is in Jesus Christ, I want this sermon to be an encouragement to you, because it is Paul's clear declaration that if we have faith in Christ, while there may be turmoil and unrest in different facets of our lives, he says this: we have peace with God. And I want you to feel what a treasure that is this morning. Our text this morning, we're in Romans 5. My intent is just to cover the first two verses of Romans 5. And I do that, I really gave that a good amount of thought this week, how much of Romans 5 to bite off, because these first two verses, especially the first verse, is really sort of a transitional statement. It is taking what we've looked at so far, especially in chapter 4, and kind of summarizing what Paul has said up to this point and making a transition into chapter 5. It isn't the way to think about it in Romans 5 verses 1 and 2 is not so much Paul saying something, but moving between saying some things. Does it make sense? Right? He's transitioning. But he does it in such a profound way that it's worthy of our just pausing on these relatively few words and soaking in them. Chapter 5 is an important book. I mentioned this a moment ago. So you have already, those of you who have been with us here through the Romans series so far, we saw that Romans 3, beginning in verse 21, is really the core theme of the book of Romans. That we, but now the righteousness of God is revealed by faith in Jesus Christ. Right? That's been the core, is God's wrath is revealed against all unrighteousness. Well, how am I going to escape God's wrath? And the answer that Paul gives is not by the law, not by circumcision, not by doing the best I can, but if I trust what Jesus has done in my place, I'm righteous in the sight of God. We are justified by faith alone. That's the theme. Chapter 5, particularly beginning in verse 12, is sort of the theological foundation of the book of Romans, right? If Romans 3, verse 21 is the main point, Romans 5 is the foundation on which that point sits. Does that make sense? And so we're going to have to do some deep study in Romans 5, because I think everything that Paul wants to teach us about the work of Christ is just rooted in what he says here about what we're going to see about Adam and about Christ. That those are the two most vital figures in history. But I'm not getting there this morning. This is the transition between them. And it's a sweet passage, one that shows that by faith we have incalculable blessings. Follow along as I read. Romans 5, verses 1 and 2. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. All right, we begin with that opening phrase, therefore, since we have been justified. I just want you to feel the weight of how important what Paul says there is, right? So let's just be reminded, a little bit of definition. To be justified, the way Paul uses that term, to be justified is to be declared righteous by God.
Right.
Here is a question. Christian, this is a trick question. Are you righteous? No one wants to take a stab at that. That's as still as I've seen everyone sit for one of those questions in terms of trying to indicate an answer, right? The reality is, the reason it's a trick question is that we know in our actions, in our experience, in our hearts, we know that we are not yet fully righteous people, right? We're sinful people. This week, I've told several of you about this already, but I had one of those wonderful tests. Pastor, do you actually believe this stuff that you preach? Right? So a couple weeks ago, I signed a purchase agreement on a car, a Jeep, a 10-year-old Jeep Cherokee. Hopefully we'll go. It has a dial in it that goes, it has a dial that the setting is snow. And I'm hoping that goes through snow better than my little Dodge Dart does. Right? So I signed a purchase agreement for this. It's down at a dealership in Madison, Wisconsin. So Tuesday morning, I wasn't trading in my car. So the whole family loads up in the minivan. We get in the car at 6 a.m. to drive down to Madison because we've got to get this car and get back in time for Little League games in the evening. Right? That's going to be a fun day, right? And so we get down to the dealership, and I'm loving this as the dad, the captain of the ship. Everything has been on schedule so far. We literally pulled into the dealership. Our appointment was at 10:30. We pulled in at 10:30. The guy, the sales guy, was like, wow, that was good. And I was like, yes, it was. Right? And because we'd already signed the purchase agreement and I financed it here locally, I came with the documentation I needed, just needed to sign a few things. They weren't going to try to sell me anything else because I had the check and it was already printed out from the bank, so they couldn't do anything extra, which is just a lovely feeling. And we signed those things and we transferred a couple kids into the Jeep and other kids loaded up back in the van, and we headed off down the road, and I got about 6 miles away from the dealer. And the little screen on the Jeep said service transmission. And the thing stopped climbing hills. Hey, Pastor, do you believe that God is good and in control? Right? It's one of those tests, right? One of those moments. Do you believe the stuff that you're teaching? Now I've told that story and I've completely forgotten where I was in the sermon. We're justified, righteous. That's the question. I think I did an okay job. I actually asked the kids, right? Kids are good tests. Hey kids, how was my reaction to that? And you can ask them if you want to ask them. I'll let them answer on their own. But I know that there were, that I was frustrated. Right, I was frustrated in a way that's like, why, like really, why, God? Right? Now, this isn't the most awful thing that can happen, but it's frustrating. We know that we are not on a day-by-day basis fully righteous, and this is the glory of the gospel. God declares us righteous, not because we are, but because Christ is. Because Christ has been righteous in our place, right? And this is why everything that we've seen so far, I want you to feel the weight of this. If you hope to be accepted by God on your own righteousness, you have to be perfectly righteous and you have no hope of being accepted before God. Right? But because Jesus was perfectly righteous, the offer of the gospel is if you put your trust in Christ and what Christ has done in your place, and you give up, if you completely relinquish, you completely give up any thought of looking at your own righteousness for why God will accept you. God will declare you righteous on the basis of what Christ has done in your place. And so you have, again, look at the warning that Paul says here. Therefore, since we have been justified, the glory of that is that it's past tense, right? The glory of that is not, I hope one day that God will declare me righteous. Right? You feel like there are people that live that way, right? I hope that when I stand before God, God would declare me righteous. Paul turns it on his head and he tells you, Christian, that it's right for you to have this confidence that in Christ, God has already declared you to be righteous. This is the basis for our security and assurance. If we put our trust in our own works, a person who is looking to his own righteousness cannot say, I have been justified. This is a imperfect analogy, but I'll go with it. So in our American legal system, we have essentially a legal policy against what's called double jeopardy, right? That's not a game show. That if you've been charged with a crime and been at any level acquitted of that crime, the government cannot come back and say, well, let me take another crack at it. We're going to charge you with that same crime again, right? You could see there are countries that don't have those policies, and you could see how that could be abusive, right? Where the person is an enemy of the government, and they just keep charging that person with the crime over and over and over again. That once you have been acquitted for a crime, you are, from a legal point of view now, not going to be charged with that crime again. And there is an analogy here. When God has in Christ declared you righteous, rightly, you need never fear that God is going to change his verdict. Right? I want you to feel the peace of that. It is good and right. Let me say it this way. It is good and right. Maybe phrase it as a question. Would you like to be a better Christian than you are? And the answer, I hope, for all of us is yes. That's good. I want to encourage that. But here, right now, I just want you to pause and embrace this truth. If you've put your faith in Christ, your acceptance with God is perfectly secure. Isn't that a sweet truth? Right? That yes, let's keep striving for holiness. Let's keep looking for ways in which we can grow in faith and trust in the Word of God. Let's keep pursuing these things. But here, I just want you to just receive this truth. Christian, this morning, if you've put your faith in Christ, God has declared you righteous, and that is an unchanging declaration. It's unchanging, and I alluded to this, I think, in my opening prayer, because it's based not on your work, but on the work of Christ. I don't think this is the most theological sentence I've ever written in my notes. I have it in here as, Jesus doesn't sort of temporarily bring what's needed for salvation. Jesus didn't do stuff to make you savable, and now you need to provide the rest. Jesus saves his people. And because it is the work of Christ, right? And this is the way you need to think about this, right? So Christ lives righteously as the faithful Son of God. He is the perfect man. He's the eternal Son. He's the eternal God. But having come and taken on our nature, it's like he says in John's Gospel, everything that I see the Father doing, I do, right? And the Father issues this declaration over him multiple times. You think about it as baptism. This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. Right? Does that ever change in terms of the relationship between the Father and the Son? It doesn't, right? Even as the Father is pouring out, right, as Isaiah says, it was the will of God to crush him. Even then, the Father did not despise the Son. Does that make sense? Sort of, right? We're trying to fit that all in our heads. And the Father raises up the Son. We have a song. We've sung it on a couple of Sunday mornings. We sing it often on Wednesdays and Sunday afternoons. It's one Barb requests often. Look, ye saints, the sight is glorious. And it's a wonderful hymn because it's asking us poetically to imagine a scene that we don't have clearly described for us in Scripture, right? So here is Christ. He has been raised from the dead. He's taught his disciples for 40 days. And now he goes to the mount outside Jerusalem in which he is going to ascend back in the clouds to the Father's right hand. And I want you to imagine in that scene the welcome the Son receives when he returns to heaven. Right? Here is Christ who has taken on our nature. He has gone on the great rescue mission. And he has accomplished it perfectly. He has done what the Father and Son and Spirit purposed from all eternity to bring about the redemption of the people of God. And the Son has gone and has taken on our nature, which he has not given up. He ascends into glory in our nature. And the angels and the Father welcome the Son back to heaven, right? Imagine the angelic reception of the Son when he returns to heaven. But even more than that, imagine the reception of the Father as he looks on his beloved Son with joy and acceptance, right? You have done everything that we decided you were going to do. Enter into your glory. If you are in Christ, the Father receives you like that. There is no chance that the Father would turn the Son away. There is no chance then that the Father will turn you away if you are in Christ. That's our security, right? If you are a Christian, if you are a child of God, there is no more chance that the Father will turn you away than he turns Jesus Christ away. Because you, by faith, are in Christ. And this is why the text says, right? This is why the text says, since we have been declared righteous by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. I do this with a little bit of trepidation. This has been a frustrating study for me this week. Those of you who are carrying the ESV, you have a footnote in verse 1 where the text says, we have peace with God. You see a footnote at the bottom of the page. Some manuscripts say, let us have peace with God. Do you see that in your Bible? Even if you don't have an ESV, you may have a footnote there. I hate bringing this one up. because literally there is no English translation, no significant English translation that says anything other than we have peace with God. And a translation that says, let us have peace with God, isn't nearly as awesome. Right? Do you see what I'm saying there? Right? Here's this sweet verse. Because we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God. And then you read a footnote that says, since we've been justified, let us have peace with God. And it's like, well, that's a little weaker. You feel that? You see what I'm saying there, right? And so I feel the need to address it because it is there. That is not an insignificant variant. I'm not going to bore you with the textual details. All of the English translations work on the assumption that the correct reading is we have peace with God. It's actually a little nerdy detail. It's the difference of one letter in the Greek text. It's a long O versus a short O, right? Let us have peace, or we have peace, is a one-letter difference. Here's where I'll land that discussion. I do think they reduce to the same thing. And let me introduce a concept to you here. When we say we have peace with God, is Paul talking about an internal sense of peace, or an actual relationship of peace with God? Do you see the difference between those? Right? I would compare it to another thing, right? Guilt, right? Guilt can be objective or subjective, right? I'll keep picking on Tyler. Tyler will occasionally have interactions with people who are objectively guilty of something who feel no guilt. Those are scary people. Right? Are there people who feel guilty about things that they shouldn't feel guilty about? They have no objective guilt, but they still feel guilty. Do you see the difference between feeling of subjective guilt and objective guilt? Does that make sense as a distinction? Right? It's the same thing with peace. There are people who feel at peace with God, but unfortunately, biblically, they don't have peace with God. Right? When Paul says, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God, I would argue that that reading, which I think is the right reading, has to do with objective peace with God. But even if the other reading is correct, here's where I want you to see. I think they can overlap. If Paul says, having been justified, let us have peace, he's probably talking about the feeling of peace. And when Paul says, you should feel at peace with God, why should you feel at peace with God? And the answer is, because you actually are. Okay? The point that he's making. If you go back all the way to Romans 1, I alluded to this earlier in the sermon. The wrath of God is revealed against all unrighteousness. Is that peace with God? And the answer is what? No, that's not peace with God. Right? That's the thing we fear. Here is the wrath of God that is revealed against all unrighteousness. But what Paul is saying here is, if we have put our faith in Jesus Christ, if we have been justified, we have peace with God. Objectively, we are at peace with God. We have nothing to fear from God. In fact, Caroline, we were doing Bible reading last night, and Caroline asked one of the great questions. It's a common question, but it's a great question that she asked. Why does the Bible say both that God tells us not to fear, but then we're supposed to fear God? Right. And I said, Caroline, do you fear death? And the answer is both for a kid who has a dad, yes and no. Right? I hope she doesn't fear me as though I'm going to harm her. Right? It's Christiana. Christiana's down. No, she's there. Yeah. Christiana has been getting into nail polish lately. Right. And I was talking to Christiana yesterday. She's still young. She'll forget that I'm using her as an example. I said, when you hide, you're showing that you know you've done wrong. That make sense? Right. That's fear of dad. Right. What Paul is telling us here in this passage is that there is a certain fear of God. There is a certain fear of God that we need no longer have. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And then the second verse here, as Paul continues to pile on the blessings that we receive through Jesus Christ. I read verse 2 multiple times this week, obviously in preparation. And what struck me initially, and I'm not trying to be irreverent here, but I want you to see this, is verse 2 is Paul using a bunch of like Paul Bible words. And you read verse 2 and you're like, yes, that's a lot of Bible words all in one sentence. But then if you ask, well, what do they mean? It's not as clear, right? Look at it. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. That's like a Bible vocab word banquet, right? Faith, grace, rejoice, hope, glory of God. What does it mean when Paul says we have obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand? You feel I don't, maybe you don't. I feel like that's a verse you could read through in your daily Bible reading, and you're like, Bible word, Bible word, Bible, and you don't even think about what it means. Anyone with me there? I think what Paul means in that first phrase is that by faith, through Christ, we not only have a status before God that we are counted righteous and therefore we are at peace with God, but we have the ongoing strength and enablement of God through Jesus Christ for the life that he's called us to, right? That word grace in Paul's theology has a lot of uses, but there's two big boxes that we could put them in. Very often, grace is just a statement of God's favor, right? That's the common definition. But you do see a lot of passages in which grace has to do with God's empowerment, right? That we walk by grace. And I think that's what Paul has in mind here, that not only do we have right standing before God, but through him, we also have access into the grace in which we stand. That through Christ, we have God's favor for what God has called us to do. And then so you have a look toward the past, you have a look at the present, this access by faith into the grace, and then you have this future look, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And this is another one where we've got, that's a bunch of Bible vocabulary words. What does Paul mean there? Certainly central for Paul is the idea that everything God does, he does for his glory, and that history is working toward an end. This is an important idea. The culmination of all things will be a revelation of God's glory. Right? That when you get to the end of the story, the end of the story is God's perfections put on display. Is that something you look forward to or something that terrifies you? Right? So when you think of God's glory being put on display, God's righteousness being put on display, God's power being put on display. What you see when you read the end of the book of Revelation, when God comes in final glory, part of what that means is those who oppose God are overthrown. Right? But for those of us who are in Christ, the coming of God in glory is something we rejoice in, and that it is our hope. It is something we look forward to because we know, all right, and I want you to see how this is all tied together. When God glorifies himself, he does it in part by delivering his people. Right? That is part of the glory of God. That at the end of his history, those who have put themselves on the side of God by faith, those who have trusted in the word of God, God saves them. He delivers them. He shows his glory by delivering those who've trusted in him. And so for those of us who've put our faith in Christ, we have this confidence. Not only have we been declared righteous, not only do we have access presently into the grace in which we stand, but we have a look toward the future with the expectation that when God sets all things right, we're going to be on the right side of that. I love this passage. I feel inadequate to this passage to convey its sweetness, to convey its assurance. I do not know what any week is going to bring forth, whether we're talking nationally, internationally, whether we're talking about in our individual lives, right? Are there things that we will experience this week that threaten our peace? And the answer is yes, we are all going to experience those things. Part of what will enable you to endure the threatening of your peace this week is to know with assurance that you have peace with God. And we have peace with God through Jesus Christ. Again, let me ask you, Christian, how secure is the Father's acceptance of the Son? And the answer is fully secure. If you have put your faith in Christ, your acceptance by God is just as secure as that. There's a lot of things that could, may well go wrong in the weeks ahead. But at our foundation, we have this assurance that we have peace with God through Jesus Christ, and that we know how all of that ends. I don't know how all of my daily circumstances will end, but I know this, that I have peace with God. You hear people make this statement. It's not maybe as common anymore. Maybe a generation ago, you'll talk about someone who knows he's about to die, and the question is whether he's made his peace with God. Right? You've heard that phrase before. What I want us to see scripturally is that making your peace with God doesn't matter if you don't do it on God's terms. Right? There may be someone who says, as far as I'm concerned, I don't have anything that I think God should hold me guilty for. I've made my peace with God. But we don't get to dictate the terms.
Right?
God has dictated the terms. But God having dictated the terms, if our trust is in Christ, we are declared righteous and we have peace with God. And that, I think, is the greatest peace that we can have. Take your hymnals. Turn to 392. And this points us to Christ himself, the foundation of our peace, the foundation of our access to grace, our foundation of our hope. More about Jesus. We'll sing the first and last stanza. Stand, please, as we sing 392, more about Jesus.
More about Jesus. More is going to the show. Died for me. Jesus, more, more, Jesus.
Die for me on the last morning. Jesus on his throne, riches and glory. I'm sure greets more of his coming, Prince of Peace. Jesus, let's close in prayer. Father, I pray that you would allow us this morning, those of us who've put our faith in Christ, to see objectively these truths, that in Christ we have been declared righteous, and therefore we are at peace with God, a peace that cannot be undermined, a peace that cannot, a secure peace. Father, I pray that you'd give us that confidence. I pray that you'd give us that assurance of heart that we are accepted because of what Christ, the perfect work of Christ in our place. And Father, I pray if there are any here this morning who don't have that assurance, that peace, that they are accepted before you, that they would look to Christ and see in Christ one who is perfectly accepted, and that they would embrace Christ by faith and know that they can be accepted just as surely as Christ has been accepted. Father, in this, I pray that you'd be glorified, that Christ would be glorified in our lives as we show our confidence in him by embracing this peace that we have with you. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.